Amen. Well, it's my pleasure to welcome you here this morning. If you're here for the first time, or perhaps for the first time in a long time, we are glad that you're all here to worship the Lord with us and to hear from Him. It's been several weeks now since we've continued our study through the Gospel of Luke, so I, for one, am very eager to get back into our time in the Gospel of Luke. So if you have your Bible with you, I invite you to turn there. We're going to continue our study in Luke, continuing in chapter 16, beginning in verse 14. This is God's word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are gathered here in this place that you would speak to us, that you would show Jesus to us. Father, we gather here in hopes that you would bring hope. We gather here that we would offer praise that you receive. We gather here because we know our need for you, our desire to learn from you, and our desire ultimately is to know and worship you. So speak, O God, speak to us. Speak clearly and boldly and bear great fruit in and then through us as a result of what takes place here this morning. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen. Well, we're picking up where we left off all the way back on November 17th. Much has happened since then, I imagine. And yet much remains the same, I imagine. And so as we gather here, I invite you to remember the conclusions we had on the first part of Luke chapter 16. These were taken from the parable of the dishonest manager. If you remember that text, we had three conclusions. The first is that God is calling us to use our worldly wealth for eternal purposes. Second, that we are to be fruitful with what we have, and more and better will be entrusted to us. And third, the warning, do not be mastered by money. It's everyone's favorite topic, yes? Money, certainly mine. But Jesus has begun teaching the eternal perspective about earthly wealth. He's giving us his eternal perspective on earthly wealth, its purposes, its use, its trappings. And it's out of this truth that the Pharisees react. They react inwardly, of course, not outwardly so much, until we read that they actually ridiculed Jesus. Now, certainly they've been ridiculing Jesus for a long time in their hearts, but here we actually see that spill out into a corporate context. This is Luke's summary for us in verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed Jesus. They listened well to the parable. They understood its thematic elements. and their response to his gracious warning and teaching was mockery. It's ridicule. The God who designed creation in their hearts doesn't have a right to teach them how to live inside it. So they mock him, they ridicule him, his thoughts, his teachings. In fact, it's popular in our day often to hear someone say, well, I respect Jesus as a moral teacher. And I want to scream, I don't, but I want to. No, you don't. Because anyone who can tacitly say that, just approve of Jesus in some bland, general sense, really can't possibly understand what he said and its implications, right? And Luke gives us supernatural insight into the condition of their hearts. There's a fundamental sense in which God is assessing, evaluating their internal motive for why they do what they do and why they live how they live. And that assessment is that they live out of love of money. Love of money. That's what he says. They were lovers of money. In other words, Luke is revealing their true motive behind and underneath all that is happening. On the outside, it looks like they do lots of stuff for God, right? These are the Pharisees. They're the religious elite, which is also a political distinction, but it's not only a political idea. They're also functionally incredibly involved in church life, yes? Does the church run without the Pharisees? Not in its current form, right? So they're doing all of this stuff for God outwardly. But inwardly, they love God more than money. No. They love money more than God. This was the warning of verse 13 at the end of the parable, was it not? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot, according to Jesus, serve God and money. You cannot worship God and worship money. And they hear that thought, and instead of being convicted, as I imagine many of us are, just in the hearing of that thought, they break out in laughter and mockery. They ridicule Jesus. And he responds. He does not leave their ridicule uncontested. So he says to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Lots of levels to this, yes? One of the things that's hard for us to understand, if we read this quickly and keep going, is to recognize when Jesus warns us about the trappings of money, most of us have a picture of something along the lines of Scrooge McDuck skiing down his gold coins. Do you remember this scene from the comics? Yes, cartoons. Or we have this picture of Scrooge lying, sleeping in his bed in his house filled with wealth and treasure. Or perhaps we're Tolkien fans or someone else in fantasy life where you have the picture of the dragon, right? Smaug, who's praying and walking around and sleeping inside his treasure and gold coins. Sometimes we think that the love of money is really about throwing money in the air and letting it rain. Right? How many ways do we have to talk about this? How many images so easily come to mind? But the love of money is not just rooted in a pile of cash or coin. It's really rooted not in the money itself, but in all that you can do with that money. How many of us find security in having more than one zero in our checking account or savings account or 401k? And I'm not against any of those things. But really, shouldn't we be more careful in thinking about not just the treasure itself, but the things that we can treasure through the use of money? We can treasure laughter. Go to Disney World, right? Can't you buy laughter? In fact, I'm going to give you three things that help us think about money not just representing itself, but representing all that we can do with it. And there's a myriad more. I'm just going to give us three today. One, money can bring false security. True? Trusting Jesus is true security. Money can buy fleeting laughter, can't it? Aren't there places you can go, shows that you can see, experiences that you can have that money can purchase that will buy laughter or groaning or sighing? But trusting Jesus is lasting joy. And money can buy temporary relief. Can't it buy escape? But trusting Jesus is lasting peace and contentment. It's a wild juxtaposition, isn't it? False security versus true security. Fleeting laughter, lasting joy, temporary relief, lasting peace, lasting contentment. So it's in these ideas that the Pharisees are laughing. And Jesus calls them on their laughter. You are those who justify yourselves where? Before men. Remember, the word justify is a forensic term, yes? Anytime you see it, think like courtroom, right? Forensic evidence is the evidence that you would present in a courtroom. It's a judicial matter. It's a legal reality. So what Jesus is accusing them of is trying to justify themselves in the court of public opinion. Being honored among men, being respected before man. What's the contrast according to the Lord? God knows your heart. This is a phrase we start to hear more in our culture. It's usually articulated when you've come close to achieving, right? It's sort of along the lines of like, good enough. That's good enough. My dad used to joke that that was good enough for government work. And what we usually mean when we hear someone say, well, God knows my heart, they're usually talking about failure in a light or laughing way, right? Well, I tried really hard. God knows that. He knows my heart. That's not how Jesus is using it right here. Jesus is not saying you should definitely soothe your worries with this comforting idea that God knows your heart. It's the opposite of that, isn't it? God knows your heart. Uh-oh, is the proper response, right? He knows your heart. Wait, what? He can see through your deceptions, right? How many times in the Gospel of Luke has Jesus already pronounced them hypocrites? What he's saying is, I see through you. You think you're hiding this double life, these double motives, these double affections, but you're not. I see right through them. You care about what the people to your left and to your right think about you more than what God Almighty thinks about you. You want to be justified in the court of public opinion? You might really consider, what does it mean to be justified in the courts of heaven? Temporary and fleeting? That's the court of public opinion. How often do we raise someone up as a culture only to tear them back down? Give them the world and then take it away. That's not how the courts of heaven function. It's not how the economy of the kingdom is wired. And listen, Jesus doesn't stop here. He pushes in on this thought. He says, for what is exalted among men, what do you praise? Parents, what in your children do you praise? Teachers, what in your students do you praise? Bosses, employers, what in your workers do you praise? What in your colleagues do you praise? What do you praise with your words? And what do you praise with your actions? It's a strong, challenging warning here. What is exalted among men, when left to ourselves, what do we want? When left to ourselves, what do we value? It's another way of saying, what do we treasure, right? Jesus says that what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So I want to take a moment. Don't say anything out loud, okay? Don't. But answer this question in your own mind, in your own hearts. What are some examples of abominations? When you think to yourself, the Bible sees X as an abomination, what's on your list? Again, don't say it out loud. How far down your list do you have to go before you're thinking about wealth? And love of money. How far down the list did you go before you identified your own chief sin? Those of you who close your eyes, you can open them. How many of us define an abomination with examples of other people's sin? Is that what he's after? Everybody think about people groups you don't care about. Everybody think about people that you like to look down on. Now you can define abomination that way. Is that what he's saying? No, he's saying there's a fundamental misunderstanding in the heart of men that he has come not just to correct, but to transform. Right? He doesn't leave us in our abominations as if there's two or four. What is exalted among men, what is affirmed by the world, what is adored by those who hate God is an abomination. Do you view your sin that way? Or do you excuse it? Take it lightly. Do you get choosy about what pleases the Lord and what displeases the Lord, or what displeases the Lord and by how much. Let me give you a definition of abomination. I hope you find helpful. Things that are an abomination are disgusting to God. They're detestable. They're loathsome. They're vile. They're repugnant. It's not strong enough to say odious. It's repugnant. But we have to stop using other people's sin as our examples of what meets those qualifications, right? You guys excited to be here this morning? What a challenge, right in the face of the Pharisees, isn't it? You love money. You don't love God. You do all of this for temporary and fleeting power, temporary and fleeting position, temporary and fleeting praise, and accumulating that power, accumulating that money for all the things you see fit to do with it. The beginning of Luke 16 is about stewardship. And what are they stewarding worse than their money? Their affections. They're not policing their affections at all. Boy, that doesn't sound like us, right? That's called sarcasm. How often do you police your affections? Let me ask it this way. How many times in your life are you evaluating yourself? Right? I mean, slowing down, taking a break, and being with you and God and asking him, how am I doing? It's like the scariest thing I could ask you to do this week, isn't it? And what are you going to evaluate? Well, if you've been doing this Christian walk thing for a little while, you're going to be quick to evaluate your primary struggles, right? And you're going to do it through the lens, not of perfection, but of performance, right? You're going to be like, I haven't blank since blank. Oh, no, now I'm thinking about blank. Or you're going to attaboy yourself, right? I endured her nagging so well. I'm doing great, God, aren't I? And you're going to positive or negative that evaluation, right? You're going to self-evaluate, how do I feel? How successful am I? Those of you who do this organized, you're going to have categories, right? How's my marriage? How are my children? How's my work? How's my neighborhood? How's my ministry? Am I serving in this way? How's that going? Are the kids paying attention to me in children's church? Probably not. That's not your fault. The reality is, even when you do this organized, most of the time you're evaluating external performances. I think Luke is breaking into our hearts a little bit here. And that what God is saying to us is that performance is something you can measure in the Christian life. I'm not against that, but I am against it if it's the only measurement that you take, and only in one or two or three areas. What we should be starting to realize is that God knows our hearts. So he doesn't just see our actions, he interprets the affections you have that motivate you into those actions. He cares about our performance, sure. He cares even more about our motives and our affections. This is why the Westminster Confession and catechisms can be an incredible tool for us. To be able to sit down, especially if you're in the catechisms, looking at the Ten Commandments and what our foreparents have said is beneficial to us to understand about how the Bible teaches us in these ways, what we are obligated to and what we are repelled from, what's restricted from us, right? At least start there. I'm not saying any of these guys walked on water. I'm saying they tried with all their might to follow the guy who walked on water. Take the Ten Commandments and sit down and say, Lord, where are the places in my heart I am not loving you as I should? Where are the places in my marriage? Where are the places in my neighborhood? Where are the places in our family life or whatever the organized categories are? But don't just ask questions about outward performance. Run also towards internal affections. And ask the God of heaven to restore those affections. That we would love what he loves. And that that would fuel us to live as he's called us to live. Is this making sense? What follows next is very summary in nature. It's very short. I think what Luke is doing here is gathering themes that have been present throughout the gospel, and he's smushing them together in anticipation of what's coming. So watch what he says. Verse 16, Jesus continues, "The law and the prophets were until John." The John here is not the Apostle John, but John the Baptist. Jesus is drawing a covenantal conclusion to the Old Testament. In other words, pop quiz, who's the last Old Testament prophet? John the Baptist is, even though he's exclusively found in the New Testament. That's what the distinguishing element that Jesus is making here. Listen to Herman Bavinck. He's the best. This is a little bit of a long quote, but I promise you it's a much shorter version than I had started with on Wednesday. So, in our reasonable faith, Bavinck writes this: the whole revelation of the Old Testament converges upon Christ, not upon a new law or doctrine or institution, but upon the person of Christ. A person is the completed revelation of God. The Son of Man is the own and only begotten Son of God. The relationship of the Old and New Testament is not like that of law and gospel. No matter how popular it is for people to say that right now, it's not true. Listen, he goes on. It is rather that of promise and fulfillment, of shadow and body, of image and reality, of shaken and unshaken things. It is that of bondage and freedom. And since Christ was the real content of the Old Testament revelation, he is, in the dispensation of the new covenant, also its capstone and crown. He's the fulfillment of the law. He's the fulfillment of all righteousness, of all promises, which in him are yea and amen. Of the new covenant which is now established in his blood. We're going to say that in a little bit. The people of Israel itself, with all its history, with all its offices, with all its institutions, its temple and its altars, its sacrifices and ceremonies, its prophecies, its solemnity, and its wisdom teaching, achieves its goal and purpose only in him. Christ is the fulfillment of all of that. First of all, in his person and appearance, then his words and works, in his birth and life, in his death and resurrection, in his ascension and sitting at the right hand of God. And I'll cut it off there. I put a longer version on the realm for you to study later today if you desire. Jesus is saying is that he's come. How many centuries has he promised to come and redeem Israel? For how many centuries, through how many prophets, has he continually said over and over and over, I am coming, I am coming, I am coming. The entire Mosaic sacrificial system is designed that we would understand sin has a cost that can only be paid in blood. And he's coming to spill not someone else's blood, but his own. Does Jesus love the law or hate the law? He loves the law. Paul tells us that the law is good. How many of us see the law as bad? Listen to what Paul says to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul says that the law is good. Listen, he says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it, I love Paul, lawfully. So can you use the law wrongly and be corrupted by it? Yes. But the law itself is good when used rightly, appropriately. Accurately. So as Jesus is teaching here, he's saying the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it, which is really hard to translate. In many ways, this is a statement of eagerness, forcing their way into it. It's a statement of eagerness and commitment. For example, if I said everyone who fits into classroom D in the next half hour gets $1 million, all of you would say, well, I don't think we're all going to fit at the same time. Would there be a run for the door? $1 billion. Perfect health. What gets you to run out of the room? Right? And would there be a little bit of jockeying? Heck, you can see videos online of people at Walmart knocking each other over for a TV that's 60 bucks off. Right? Is that just me? Am I the only one who thinks that's crazy and amazing at the same time? Totally perverted and totally fascinating. How little do we care about others, and how much do we care about ourselves, and how often does the gospel invert those? Jesus claims that since John the Baptist's ministry is being concluded, that the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. Let me give you an example of that preaching. You can see it here in Luke chapter 4. Early on in this gospel, Jesus says to the people gathered to hear him, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent. For this purpose. For what purpose are you sent? Doesn't your missional command come from Christ, who was himself sent? Doesn't he say in the high priestly prayer in John 17 that just as you, speaking to his Father, have sent me into the world, so I send them? Aren't we a sent people? How often do you live like a sent people? Like that there's a ministry for us to do. How much does Jesus love the law? In today's chapter Bible reading, in the Bible reading plan that we're using as a church as a whole, Matthew 5, part of your readings, pay attention to verses 17 and 18. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. He's not just talking about his first coming. He's also talking about his second. Not just the inaugural advent, but the one to come. It is easier, Jesus says, verse 17 in Luke 16, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law be voided. Wow. More sure than the sun will come up is the word of God will remain. More sure than the ocean tides roll is that the word of God will remain. And then all of a sudden, to us, out of nowhere, we get divorce and remarriage. And you're like, that's not even your whole teaching on this, Jesus. You get verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Thanks. What? What's he doing? He's saying, you guys who love the court of popular opinion, you guys who love to self-evaluate yourselves only by human standards, have a giant hole in your view of the law and in your application of the law. Because you could get a divorce from these Pharisees if your wife burned your dinner. There's loyalty for you. We should definitely call that a sacred covenant, yes? In fact, in Matthew 19, the Pharisees come up and they're like, hey, Jesus, how loose are you on the teaching here? Because, like, can you divorce your wife for any reason? What's the expectation? The fundamental expectation that Jesus is attacking is that the Pharisees think that the law is there to make them feel good. That the law is there to prove them righteous. The law is not there to prove them righteous. The law is there to show them their real affection. And apparently it's not for women. It's not for their wives. It's not for the marriages that God has given as an amazing covenant to all of creation. That husbands and wives would be joined and show the union that God has with his people and the sacrifice and forgiveness necessary for that to be one in unity and peace in the home. Everybody who's been married for a while knows just how easy marriage is, right? It doesn't take any work. You don't have to forgive anything, right? What seems to us to come from nowhere is actually giving us a peek behind the curtain as to Jesus saying what he knows when he says he knows their hearts. He sees right through them to how little they value things that God treasures. So, if you want to do further study on this, if you want to study much more about this reality of marriage and this reality of when is divorce allowed and under what grounds and why, this is not the place you should go. But the Bible is the place that you should go. And I would encourage you to take a look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. I would encourage you to take a look at the whole discourse in Matthew 19. I would encourage you to go a little bit later in Matthew 5 if you're going to do it today anyway. Pay attention to what happens in the 30s. Because the reality is there's two lawful ways and reasons for divorce. One is marital unfaithfulness, adultery, and the other, abandonment, when the unbelieving spouse wants to go. But remember, God hates divorce. Divorce happens because of our hardness of heart, Jesus says in Matthew 19. So this isn't a sermon really about divorce and remarriage, but I didn't want to leave you unarmed for this conversation. This is a practical example of a biblical law that remains that the Pharisees surprisingly were not heavy-handed with. In other words, in this whole passage, Jesus is attacking their misuse and misunderstanding of the law. Here's how it works. If you think that you have to be justified by the law, then you must lower its demands. Right? It can't work any other way. The only way you can justify yourself according to the law is to lower the demands of the law and say, it doesn't really mean that, it means this. It doesn't really mean that, it means this, which is hilarious, right? Because you don't have to go past Matthew 5 to watch Jesus say, oh, no, 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 no. You think it's only about outward things? No. It's about inward things, deep, personal, inward things. You think you're special because you haven't pulled the trigger and murdered somebody? Congratulations. How often have you hated them in your heart? You've heard that it was said, but I say to you, he's not making it lighter. He's helping us understand its true depth, its true height. And it has a height that only he has climbed. It has a depth that only he has swum to the very bottom of. None will be justified by their obedience to the law except Christ. On what basis do we go to heaven? Christ alone. Faith in Christ. You want to be justified in the courts of heaven? Don't come with your performance. Don't come with your sincerity. Don't come with your ability. Don't come with your desire. Come trusting only by faith only in the true Christ who has come and conquered. Come and fulfilled every promise and makes himself known to us. This is the great joy that we have, that we are justified before God by true faith in the true Christ. This is the only way. Instead of lowering the demand of the law, we submit to its complete killing of us. We yield in death to the power of the law, and we are resurrected in Christ by his righteous life, his atoning death, and his powerful resurrection and exaltation. This is the good news that he's preaching to them. The law and the prophets, they were until John. But since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. Don't you want to force your way in? Don't you want to sell everything and follow him? Don't you want to give up whatever would hinder you from following and obeying and loving and knowing Christ now, here, and forevermore? God, be with our performance, be with our affection, and change our true motives. Is that not our prayer today? Let's pray that with me, please. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge our desperate need of you. We acknowledge that there's no hope that we have in meeting the law's demands, that you and you alone can pay for our sin. You and you alone have accomplished all that the law demanded. You and you alone are our hope and our sure, grounded faith. We are grateful, Lord, that your performance is our performance, that your affections are our affections, that your motives, pleasing your Father, that is our new and true motive. Not because of what we've done, but because of what you've done. Not because of what we've wanted, but because of what you have wanted. Lord, thank you that you have not left us to ourselves. Lovers of the world, lovers of abominations, lovers of self. And instead, you have transformed us to love you and to love all that you love. Continue that work in us and through us, that your kingdom would grow in us, that your kingdom would grow around us, that your kingdom would grow through all that we do, through all that we love, through all that we are and have. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree. It is